John 15, verses 1 to 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much for reading. Good morning. It's good to see all of you. Before we get into the message, I just want to make one quick comment about the survey we're doing. This is part of our transitional process. And one of the things we ask you for a few things. First, that you engage in this survey prayerfully, that you engage honestly, but we also do ask that you provide your name. This is a part of being in the body of Christ, that we have a relationship with one another. The other thing is that at the end of the survey, we ask a question. How can we support you? Do you want us to contact you for a conversation? If you click yes, but you write your name is anonymous or a fake name, the Lord knows your situation, but we don't. And so we can't really reach out to you if you don't tell us who you are. So if you're not on our email list, please sign up for the email so that you can get the survey. It'll only be open for another week. And then we want to come back to you guys and say, this is what we learned. This is where we're at. And here's how we want to proceed. So we are in this sermon series called Departure, which focuses on Jesus's last meeting with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And so for the last two chapters, Jesus has been speaking to the disciples in their sheer panic as he has told them he's departing. And they're wrestling with these questions in their heart. How could we possibly go on without you? Are you setting us up for failure? How could you abandon us like this? These questions are weighing heavy in the room at the Last Supper, and Jesus has met them where they are by showing them his heart and why they shouldn't lose heart. He says, you are not going to lose any of the power that you had when I was with you, because whatever you ask in my name, I'm going to do it for you. When you're out there acting on my behalf, the power of the Son of God is going to be available to you. I'm also sending my Spirit. He's going to provide that power. He's going to come alongside you. He's going to comfort you. He's going to advocate for you against all the slander and accusations and condemnation of the devil. He's going to teach you how you can live as my disciples. He's going to work in your heart to make you like me. Jesus is assuring them, I'm not going to abandon you as orphans. But now, Jesus and his disciples, they've got up from that dinner, they've left the upper room, and they're walking to Gethsemane. And he gives them one final metaphor. It's more than a parable. A parable has just one lesson. This is a bit bigger. He gives them a picture of the vine to teach them. And the big idea of this is, he says, abide in me. That word abide means to remain, to stay anchored, to make your home somewhere. Jesus has promised that he will not abandon his disciples, but they must also remain in him. And so he explains this using the image of the vine, the branches, and the vine dresser that was just read for us. So what does that mean? What is this picture teaching us? Jesus is teaching them four things that disciples are going to need if they're going to survive, if they're going to go the distance and actually continue on with the mission he's given them. First, who they belong to, that Jesus himself is the true vine. Second, how God treats those he loves. Pruning is painful, but purposeful. Third, what happens when we try to live on our own? That life apart from the vine is empty. And finally, what kind of life is actually on offer here? And it's full joy. So that's where we're going to be going this morning. First, let's talk about that first piece, who they belong to. Jesus says in John 15:1, I am the true vine. So he's not just saying he's the vine, he's the true vine. And what every Jewish listener would have understood, what the disciples themselves would have understood, is that he is drawing a contrast here. See, for all of Jewish history, for over 1,000 years, the vine was a symbol for national Israel. It was a symbol of the Jewish people. The scriptures, the Psalms and the prophets, they had talked about how Israel was this vine that had been transplanted, had been taken up out of Egypt. It had been planted in the promised land so that it could fill the land and produce this abundance of fruit that would be a blessing to the whole world. But the story of the Old Testament is a troubled story. It is the story of a vine that is damaged, a vine that has grown wild, is the language of the prophets, and has become ultimately functionally unfruitful. Every day that I drive here, whether it's on 8th or 16th or Highway 10, actually I would say anytime you're in the lower mainland and you're driving by a ditch, you are going to see this. This is a symbol of the curse described in Genesis 3. This is the Himalayan blackberry, and I truly hate this plant. Like, I see this picture and I begin feeling the thorns on my forearms and I feel the itch, because this is just the worst, right? It's dense. It forms these thickets. It has really big thorns and it just cannot be controlled. It was actually brought here. It was introduced as a crop. And I think it may have even not even had thorns when it was brought to British Columbia, but now it's everywhere and it can't be controlled. And it does not functionally produce any crop. Now there are berries on it, but just try and get one, right? Every summer these bushes are full of berries, but there's a reason why people will go to Fresh Street Market and they will pay $18 for a handful. If you want to prove me wrong and you want to say, no, they're good berries and we pick them all the time, the staff will be receiving submissions this summer in the form of a pie. But this is the story of Israel, right? They are capable of so much. They are capable of fruitfulness. But they were untamed. They were functionally unfruitful. And they're always drawn into either the ditch of moral compromise and idolatry, or on one side, and we see that in the prophets, or insular legalism on the other side. We see that with the Pharisees, right? But now Jesus says, I am the true vine. In other words, I am the true Israel. I am the one who will accomplish the mission. I am the one through whom God's blessing will spread out to the whole world, right? Jesus, or the Lord had promised Abraham that through his seed, all offspring all nations on earth would be blessed. All the families on earth would be blessed. Jesus is saying, that's me. That's my mission. And this matters to the disciples because of what is about to happen to them. They are going to be cut off from their people. They are going to be cut off from national Israel. They're going to be thrown out of synagogues. They're going to be thrown out of their communities. Jesus has warned them that their own families are going to disown them. And when that happens, they are going to feel the weight of rejection. They're going to feel like they are on the wrong side of history. But Jesus wants them to know they are not disconnected from the true vine. He is the true vine. Even when the world turns away, remain in Jesus and you will have life. Next, Jesus teaches his disciples to recognize that they are in the care of a vine dresser. And this brings him to the second claim. This is how God treats those he loves. Look at verse 1 to 3. Jesus says, "My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." What's he talking about? He's talking about pruning, cutting. When I read this verse, and I think when the disciples heard this, like I don't know how to feel, right? Because I know what this entails, cutting. Jesus is describing two works of the vine dresser to cultivate maximum yield from the vine, but both of them look like pain, weeding and pruning. The first one is weeding. So there are some branches that are at least some sense in Christ, but Jesus says the vine dresser will take them away. They bear no fruit. They're going to be removed. In verse 6, Jesus elaborates. He says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Let's just admit that this is really sobering. This is a picture of judgment. This is nothing to take lightly, but we do also need to understand where this is coming from in this moment. What has just happened at the Last Supper? See, for all of Jesus' ministry, the team had included Judas. Judas was a part of the movement. He had a role in the institution. He was in a place of trust. But now as Jesus is walking with the disciples to Gethsemane, Judas is going to get the guards to come arrest Jesus. He's selling him out. And the disciples were going to have to process, like, what do we do with this? What do we do with Judas? How could someone be an insider and still turn away? See, Judas was adjacent to the vine, but there was not a real living connection there. He was taken away to judgment. To switch metaphors and parables, Jesus warned that there would be tares sown along with the wheat. We have an enemy who's out to destroy and sabotage us. And the way he does that is he sows these plants that look just like wheat. They're indistinguishable up until harvest when you realize that there is no wheat in those stalks. These weeds compromise the sunlight and the water and the nutrition in the soil for the real thing. And Jesus' warning here is this: there are going to be insiders in the church who have no real connection to Jesus. Some of them are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. He warns us against that. They use spirituality, maybe even signs and wonders to deceive and exploit, but others are not out there to intentionally prey upon the flock. They're deceiving themselves. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your names and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It's sobering because we read that, we can't help but ask the question, like, is that me? Is that going to be me? What is the difference between a branch that is genuinely connected to the vine and one that is vine adjacent? Well, Jesus actually tells us right here in the text. The real ones, the sign of authenticity is they do the will of God. The ones who are not legitimate are living in lawlessness. And to those, Jesus says, "I never knew you." Knowing in Scripture is not about information. Knowing is a deep personal connection. We are going to circle back to this, and I will explain why it isn't legalism. It's not righteousness by works, but the difference between a living branch and a dead one is not perfection. It is connection. But I also just want to let this text just kind of sit and do the work it needs to do. Let it be a shot across the bow of the delusional that it's meant to be. Because Jesus said this for a reason. He didn't want us to shrug it off. Only a living connection produces the real fruit that he's after. And the good vine dresser removes that which isn't authentic, that which isn't fruitful. But it's not just the weeding that is concerning here, right? Because even fruitful branches get cut too. Even fruitful branches that are firmly connected to the vine will be cut with the same knife. Why? It's not to harm them. It is to increase their fruitfulness. That is the work of pruning. And pruning here comes in two forms, right? So one is failure. When our plans for the future, our hopes and dreams just fall away because they are not in alignment with the character of Christ. When temptation is interrupted before it gives birth to sin, or a pattern of sin is interrupted by earthly consequences before it leads to eternal consequences. So this week I had coffee with a friend of mine whose life completely fell apart years ago. He had been in a pattern of habitual, unrepentant sin. And as a consequence of that sin, he lost his home, he lost his family, he lost his job, many of his friendships, his financial stability. Life is really tough for him right now. But as we were chatting this week, he looked back at all that had happened, and he said, in the midst of failure, he had come to know Jesus in a way he had never known him before. He had come to find life in Jesus in a way he had never been truly connected before. He has learned how to live a life that bears fruit in keeping with repentance. His failure has been a hard mercy, but it has still been a mercy. He hurts, but he knows he is loved. This is what the writer of Hebrews calls discipline. Hebrews 12 says, it is for discipline for that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline forms us and it keeps us on the path. It is the pruning which cuts away the things that are detrimental to our good. But notice also, Jesus says something else in verse 3. There is another kind of pruning that is forming us, but it's not through failure. He prunes us and he makes us fruitful through his word. Jesus says in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, in English, this just seems like it's totally coming out of the blue, and Jesus is talking about something entirely different than this parable of the vine. There's actually a word play in the original language that gets lost in translation because the word prune and the word clean are almost exactly the same word. But Jesus is telling his disciples, you can receive my care of correction by just receiving my teaching, receiving my word. And as my teaching forms you, it will show you what is life-giving and fruit-yielding and also help you to see what is draining the life away from you, what is taking up your time, your attention, and your efforts that's going to produce nothing. It's going to show you what you can let go of. But it is hard for us to let go of good things, isn't it? It's hard for our finite brains to imagine why God would say no to something that looks so good to us, which isn't even sinful. How do you make sense of disappointment when something is in front of you that looks good, but God says no, and that door closes? The last few years, I've made several attempts at growing pumpkins in my yard. My kids like to carve pumpkins, and so we bought these seedlings each fall. You know, you don't buy the seedlings for the little plants. You know, you want to get the big suckers that are like, says this will grow to 80 to 120 pounds. I'm like, I want my kid to sit in this, right? So you have great hopes that these will produce pumpkins of a decent size, but I gotta say, we haven't got there. In fact, I have precious little to show for my efforts. Last fall, a friend helped me debrief my failures, and he asked me if I had cut off the blossoms that were growing on the vine. I said, no, why would I do that? I mean, in my mind, if you have a seedling that says 80 to 120 pound pumpkins, and on that vine, eventually you end up with 37 blossoms, surely the math would check out that you should expect to have 37 100 pounders on the vine, right? Apparently that's not how it works. You have to cut off most of those blossoms, as beautiful as they are, as promising as they seem. If you don't cut off any of them, you're going to end up with either nothing or almost nothing. But if you're willing to part with most of them, you'll get some decent fruit. Better gardeners than I, which is most of them, they know that in order to have a decent harvest, you have to prune. And when it comes to God's sovereign direction in our lives, that means he will prune away things that just really do seem good to us in the moment. Many of his mercies will be hard mercies. And I want to tread so carefully here because I know that when you are suffering, it is cold comfort to be told that your hurt is actually a good thing for you. I think we have to be so careful about trying to draw a one-to-one correspondence, you know, of something bad that's happening to you and something good it is producing in your life. I think the bigger picture, though, is that we have to remember what God's intention for us truly is. What is his intention for creation? That we would live in peace with him. We would live in shalom with him, peace with each other, harmony with the natural world, that we would not have any pain or sorrow or suffering or death. His heart is to wipe every tear from the eye of his children. This world is broken. It is cursed with death and futility and all kinds of hurt. We are in it and we feel it. But our good vine dresser is ordaining things. He is caring for us in such a way that all the beauty that creation is capable of, all the fruitfulness that we are capable of, can emerge out of that pain, out of that hurt. Correction is very uncomfortable. But Jesus is holding out the promise that we are always better for being in the care of that good vine dresser than without it. Not all pain is meaningless. In fact, in the loving care of the vine dresser, all of it is for good, even if on this side of eternity, we may not see why those blossoms were cut off. The next principle Jesus is laying out for the disciples is what happens when we do try to live on our own. Look at verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There's a moment in John 6 that strikes me for its honesty. In John 6, Jesus has fed the 5,000, and we read that everyone there responds by wanting Jesus to be their king, right? Surely this is a good thing, but then Jesus starts teaching and he starts explaining how this is all going to work, and people don't like what he's saying. He has come to save them from their sins, but what he's not going to do is give them meals on demand whenever they ask. What they want from him is that he's going to kick the Romans out and he's going to set up shop in Jerusalem and start a new nation there. They want him to call down fire from heaven on those who have oppressed them. They want him to do signs and wonders on demand to prove himself to them. But Jesus will not be king on their terms. He will be the king they truly need, not the king they want. And we read in John 6 that almost everyone leaves. Not just the crowds, but even people who were called disciples. Jesus turns to the 12 who are left and he asks them, are you going to leave too? Now, Peter is known for saying a lot of dumb things, but occasionally he says something that is truly, truly remarkable. And in this case, he says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter and those 12 who are left, they actually get it. They know they're not going to find life anywhere else. They're not going to find their happiness, their peace, their joy anywhere else. The world is full of promises of happiness, promises of success, promises of peace and belonging. But there is only one vine that can truly give life to the branches. They have been freed from the delusion that they can shop around. There is only one way. I watched a documentary a while back about why China is a competitive powerhouse in manufacturing. And basically, the reason why China can dominate in that space is because in China, work-life balance isn't a thing. They call it 996 culture. And what that means is that you are on the job from 9 a.m. till 9 p.m. and you work 6 days a week. In the West, we look at that and we say, that is not really living, right? You live that kind of life, you're on a manufacturing floor and you are trading your entire life away so that, you know, tea kettles can be shipped around the world, but you get basically no life in return for your work. In the West, we say that's not living, and yet, how much different is it for us? Our culture just baptizes exhaustion with better marketing. It convinces us that somehow it will be worth it. It's a different system, but the result is the same. You are giving your life to something that cannot give you life back. Why do we do this? Right? Jesus says, why do you try and build up treasures on earth where rust and moth are going to destroy it? In Mark 8:36, he actually puts the question even more pointedly. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? 3,000 years ago, the author of Ecclesiastes asked the same question. This guy who was probably Solomon, he spent his life seeking meaning and satisfaction in everything the world had to offer. And he had the brain, he had the skills, he had the wisdom to actually succeed in getting everything he wanted. Money, power, sex, influence, art, philosophy, gardening. Yes, that's one of the things. He had the ability to do whatever he set his mind to, but what did he get for it all? In the end, he says, it's all just vanity. All I've been doing is just chasing the wind. You do all the things, but in the end, you're going to die and you're going to be forgotten, and the universe will carry on just as if you had never existed. And he sums his whole experience of life up with these words, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You've only got one life to live. What's going to be worth it for you? What is worth your life? What is worth your soul? Why waste your time and your effort on things that just can't deliver? So what can the vine dresser truly deliver? What can the one true vine deliver for us? Let's look at verse 8. Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So the purpose of the branches is to produce fruit. Fruit is the authenticating identifier of a true disciple. But what is the fruit that Jesus is after? Like, what's this all pointing to? Is it prayer? Is it conversions? Is it consistency in our spiritual practices? And the answer is that, yes, it can possibly involve everything above. And yet all those things that we do could also be utterly meaningless. All that fruit, apparent fruit, could ultimately prove for nothing if it is not grounded in love. Now, Jesus has talked in these few chapters that we've been reviewing for the last number of weeks. He's talked a lot about obedience, right? If you love me, you will obey me. If you are truly my disciple, you will obey me. But the obedience Jesus is after is not slavery. It is not blind obedience. He is not trying to extract the life out of us to exploit us. He's saying in order for us to be genuine disciples, obedience will flow from our love. The love we have for him and the love we experience from him. Our righteousness, our connection to the vine is not our doing. It is not our works. It is parallel to the same relationship that God the Son has with God the Father. The Son obeys the Father because he loves the Father and because he knows the Father loves him. Everything we've talked about this morning hinges on verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Remain in my life. Make your home in my love. Let me direct everything you do. Let my love give you the energy, the determination, and the grit to keep going. Let my love give you the trust to not lose heart when you are being pruned. Let my love give you the peace when other branches that are lifeless fall away. Let my love nourish you and cleanse you through my teaching. Abide in my love, because apart from my love, none of the things you do are going to matter. None of it helps. None of it counts. None of it is genuine fruit. Paul warns us of this in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The world does not need people who have all kinds of spiritual gifts, but have no living connection of love for Jesus in their heart. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Doesn't matter if you're an expert in theology, if you don't love the one you are learning about, it's empty. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Let me just say, as we are thinking about how this church will grow, how this church will mature in this transitional season we are in, I know in the survey we're going to get lots of ideas about where we need to go. That's great. There are all kinds of hallmarks of what might appear to make other churches healthy and might think we want to be like them. What counts? Love. Abiding in him. Jesus says, when you abide in my love, when the reason for you to do what you do is that you love me, and you know that I love you, your life will not be meaningless. It will not be pointless. It will not be empty. Your church will not be lifeless. It will have the fullness of life, and that fullness looks like joy. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Underline that word full. Consider that the God who formed you, who knows you, who designed you, has created you with this capacity for experiencing joy. And as you go through life, there are times when you will put some joy into that vessel and you will experience this foretaste of what it is you were made for. All the pleasures of life on this earth will only ever put a little bit in, and sometimes it'll go in and it'll quickly drain away. But what Jesus is saying is that you've been created with this capacity that you can be filled up all the way to the top and remain there. That's what I want for you. That is my heart for you, that you may have joy to the full, and it is there for you without cost. It's not there for you to earn. It is for you to experience. The message here is not get your act together or you're gone. No, he just says, remain. Remain in my love. Make your home. Build your life around my love. When you face disappointment and life feels like it's being cut back, remain. When the crowd walks away and says, you are on the wrong side of history, remain. When obedience feels costly, remain. Because every other vine that promises to give you life will only ever suck the life out of you. But the true vine gives life that can never be taken away. You only get one life. Don't spend it trying to squeeze joy out of something that can't give it. Abide in the true vine and let him make your joy full. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these words are hard because as finite creatures who can only see a very short distance ahead of us, pruning feels like pain. Correction feels like humiliation. Obedience can feel like slavery, and yet your heart is that we would abide in your love just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit abide in one another's love. And you ask us to abide that we may have joy to the full. So Lord, would you just give us the vision for the fullness of joy. Give us the foretaste of joy even now. Not only that we would live as authentic disciples, but that the world would see that here is a church that is alive, a church that is thriving. Not because of all the external things, but because each person here has a personal, intimate experience of your love, and there is joy here. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we respond in worship?